Ephesians, the first chapter, beginning at the 15th verse. This is the holy word of God. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So reads the holy word of God. Well, friends, this passage from the Bible, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in particular, is a prayer. Paul is speaking about prayer. He is telling these Christians in the church in Ephesus what he has been praying. Prayer is very revealing, isn't it? Prayer reveals a lot about a person. Are you a praying person? Maybe you're someone who doesn't pray very much at all. Prayer is very revealing. Prayer reveals, if you do pray, prayer reveals what you think is important. Prayer reveals what your values and your priorities are. Prayer reveals so much about what you think about God, what you think about his being, what you think about his character, what you think about what he has done, is doing, and will do. Prayer reveals what you think about his word, the Bible. And prayer, friends, reveals what you think the problem is. However you want to answer that question, how you pray is very often revealing of what you think the real problem is and what you think the real solution is. Prayer is very revealing. And as I said, this passage before us this morning is a prayer. It was prayed by the Apostle Paul. It teaches us how we should pray. It shows us what we should be praying for. It reminds us of who God is and what is really important. Now, we could spend weeks and months in this prayer in chapter 1 of the letter to the Ephesians, but I just want to highlight for your attention, with God's help this morning, one of the themes of this prayer. And if you have your Bibles open, I hope you still do. One of the themes of this prayer is found in verse 19. In verse 19, there is a theme, there is a reality that is repeated twice by the Apostle Paul. It's something that he describes with great vividness. Verse 19 speaks of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. The New International Version translates it as incomparably great power. The words that Paul uses in the original Greek actually come across pretty clearly in English. He's speaking here about hyperbolic mega power. And then he repeats himself. He speaks about it again. The power is like the working of his mighty strength. Literally, the energy of the might of his strength. Paul is heaping words together to describe this central theme of his prayer for the Ephesians. And it is the theme of power. And particularly the power of God. The Shorter Catechism, in its attempt to tell us who God is or what he is, answers, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power. Now, people are interested in power, aren't they? In all kinds of ways, power is the issue. Having it or not having it. From lighting our homes to leading countries. It's all about power. Think of how this idea, this theme of power dominates the news media in so many ways. But now when the Apostle Paul prays here about God's power, he roots the reality of the power of God in another theme of this prayer, and that is resurrection. Life from the dead. That's the kind of power that the Apostle Paul is thinking about as he prays for the Ephesians. The theme of power displayed in resurrection. And boys and girls, that word means life from the dead. A power that can bring something that is dead back to life. That's power. Do you have that power? Do I have that power? God does. And this is what Paul is speaking about. The power of God seen in resurrection. Life from the dead. So this morning from this prayer in Ephesians with that theme of resurrection power, we'll consider three things as Paul presents them. Resurrection power yesterday, today, and forever. Or we could say resurrection power as seen in the past, as seen in the present, and as seen in the future. Because all three of those evidences, those expressions of resurrection power are mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. Resurrection power, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, first, Paul presents God here. He prays to the God as the God who possesses resurrection power, and it's first seen in the past. Look at verse 20. As he speaks about that power in verse 19, he says, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. When in the past, the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, when in the past did God reveal his mighty power? When could people see the sovereign might and strength and power of God? Well, boys and girls, we think about that, and our first answer may be, well, at creation. Certainly at creation, the power of God was revealed, because the Bible tells us, and it's only in the Bible that we could ever know anything about the beginning, because we weren't there, but God was, and he's told us. In the beginning, God made all things out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's a demonstration of his power. But Paul doesn't refer here, does he, to when God created life originally as the demonstration of his power, but when God rather brought life out of death in the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life from the dead. The Bible tells us death entered the world when sin entered the world, Romans 5. Because God said to Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat from this tree, and the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. The curse and penalty for sin is death. Death entered the world when sin entered the world. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6:23. But the Bible, in the glorious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, tells us that Jesus came to a dead and a dying world, a world dead in sin, to save his people from their sins, from the guilt of sin, from the misery of sin, from the effects of sin. And the Bible tells us he did that by living a perfect life and then being willing to lay down that perfect sinless life before God, exposing himself to the holy wrath of God to pay the price for the guilt of the sin of all of his people. That is what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if whatever we heard this past Friday, Good Friday, didn't come to that, we didn't hear enough, or we didn't hear it right, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, laid down his life for the sin of his people. Life for life. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. Crucified, dead, and buried. Substitutionary atonement for sin. And you see, the Apostle Paul has that in mind. He implies all that when he uses those words here, from the dead. From the dead. We have to fill that phrase in, speaking of Jesus, with all of the biblical, all the gospel, all the salvation truth that it contains in the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, from the dead. But it didn't end there, you see. The mighty power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The Bible records and proclaims that on the third day, on the first day of that new week, Jesus rose again from the dead. Have we heard it too often? I say that and people sit. You know, you'd almost expect people would say, what? Or at least would say, you're crazy. Boy, wouldn't worship be lively if we heard some of that coming from the congregation? Jesus raised from the dead? You're crazy. You're foolish. That doesn't happen. That's what happened. The most amazing discovery of nothing when the women went to the tomb and he wasn't there. The tomb was empty, raised from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples and others many times to confirm his resurrection before he ascended into heaven before their eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The power of God exerted in the past when he raised Jesus from the dead. Beloved, human beings have power to do all kinds of things, some amazing things, but resurrection power belongs only to God. That was Abraham's hope, wasn't it? You remember in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11:19 points us to that. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Without it, hopelessness. But Abraham reasoned, God can do it. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. But when Isaac, you see, the son, his only son, the son he loved, was called to be sacrificed on Mount Moriah, it was only a picture and a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved, only begotten Son of God. That day when the knife wasn't stayed, the sword wasn't held back, and he died, the sacrifice for sin, but then he was raised again. Not figuratively speaking, but bodily, literally, physically, personally, visibly, from the dead. God's power. Abraham, Romans 4:17 says, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Beloved, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God is the reason that we're here this morning. It's the reason that we're here this morning. If Christ is not raised, then go home. Go home. Or go to the golf course. And I'll see you there because I'm not going to keep preaching. If Christ is not raised, I'll pack it up this minute. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's power displayed in the past in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead and seated Jesus at God's right hand, bestowing all power and authority on him. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Above every power and rule and authority and dominion and every title that can be given. The power of God, the power of Christ in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, is the cornerstone of Christianity. It is the cornerstone of Christianity. That is why throughout history it has been so vehemently denied and opposed and criticized. You may know the name Richard Dawkins. He gets in the news a lot. He's a very vocal atheist. He loves to make fun of the Bible and of Christians in his defense of atheism. Listen to what he recently said. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. That's what he thinks of Jesus Christ. rotting in a grave somewhere in Palestine. That's what Richard Dawkins thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. He went on, accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the two very things that Paul mentions here, are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Well, that's an easy thing to do, isn't it? To mock and to make fun and to say these people believe fairy tales because I don't believe it. If you do, you believe a fairy tale. And that kind of mockery and denial of the resurrection is commonplace. It always has been. We should expect it because it is the cornerstone of the faith and of our hope and of the Christian faith and religion. At least I can say this about Dawkins. He understands the significance of the resurrection. He understands how important it is and thus his mockery of it. He understands what is at stake. It all hangs on this. Is Jesus dead or is he alive? And that makes all the difference to everything. To everything. And it makes all the difference to you. Whether you are ignoring me right now completely or not, makes no difference to reality, to whether Jesus is alive or not. God's power raised him from the dead. And that means everything. Dawkins understands that. He understands the significance, what's at stake in the resurrection. Because, friends, other people have come in the history of the world as teachers of religious truth. Others have come and have died for their cause. But only one has been raised from the dead. Only one has been raised from the dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Dawkins says it's about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Well, that's easy to say. I think it is much more difficult to prove that kind of statement. In fact, I think it's completely false. It's a ludicrous statement. We don't have the time to go into it this morning. Have you heard the name Lee Strobel? Lee Strobel was as vociferous an atheist as Richard Dawkins was. Lee Strobel was a man who received his journalism degree from the University of Missouri and then a master's of law from Yale Law School. He was a journalist for 14 years for various newspapers, including the Chicago Tribune. Of all papers. He was an avowed atheist until his wife was converted and became a Christian. And that prompted him to really, as an investigative lawyer journalist, say, I'm going to check out these facts. I'm going to see what's been documented. And there is a man, what would Dawkins say? He had a bias. Well, he did have a bias. It was the bias of his atheism, if he has any bias at all. And what happened? Read his story sometime. He became a Christian. He said, this happened. These documents record reality and history. And he believed. I think of Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. Some of you, you show your age, remember that name, Watergate. It was a big scandal, cover-up. In the American government when Richard Nixon was president. Listen to what Charles Colson said, became a believer. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. That scandal, that cover-up. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. But friends, those are arguments against arguments. Let me tell you something from the Word of God this morning. Ultimately, we believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ because God's word declares it, and because the Holy Spirit bears witness by and with the word in our hearts. It's simply ludicrous to say the resurrection is not well documented. That's a ludicrous statement. It is. But you can read the Bible 1,000 times and still not believe. The Bible tells us that on our own we would never believe God's word. We would never submit to his truth or come to Christ in saving faith. In fact, in order to be saved, we need God's power at work in us. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about, resurrection power in the present. This is actually why Paul brought up the resurrection of Jesus in the first place. He did that in order to show the power of God present in the lives of his people. This is verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes on to say, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He referred to the past to show what he's talking about in the present, you see. His incomparably great power for us who believe. How is God's power for us? What is Paul talking about? How does God's resurrection power come to people even today? Well, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. I hope you still have your Bibles open. You can remember from your memorization of the entire letter. What does chapter 2 speak about? It reminds us what the Bible says, that we are born in this world, sons and daughters of Adam, conceived in sin, as Psalm 51 tells us. And because of that, we would never believe. In fact, sin leaves us spiritually dead. As for you, this is chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You see, it's still an issue of life from death, but now in the present, now for people. Sin leaves us spiritually dead. What we need as sinners is not a better argument or more evidence. What we need is life from the dead. Life from the dead. We need a spiritual resurrection. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. You see, you're spiritually dead, but you're very much alive because you can sin in all kinds of ways, and you do, and you just follow your own desires. You just follow the world. That's the life that is spiritually dead. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what it means in your relationship with God. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us, what? Alive. It's resurrection. It's resurrection. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Spiritual resurrection. The power of God shown in spiritual resurrection, sometimes called the new birth, sometimes called regeneration. But it's life from the dead, and it's the beginning of all true spiritual life in a person. The new birth. How do you know if you've been raised from spiritual death? Well, what does Paul say in verse 19? His incomparably great power for us who believe. If God has really made you alive spiritually out of a new heart, the new birth, you believe. It is the response. It is the outworking of life, you see. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God by his power. Well, let me stop there then and ask, do you believe? Have you been spiritually raised from the dead? Are you born again? Do you believe? Have you entrusted your life, your present, your past, your future to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you bowed your knee before him and said, my Savior and my God, my Lord? Well, there are lots of people who don't. And what do we hear? Oh, the Bible. Old book, old stories, useless for our modern sophisticated world. Well, did you hear recently, just this past week, I think it first came out, a new treatment has been discovered for MRSA. Methicillin resistant Staphylococcus aureus. I memorized that just for this sermon. MRSA. It's a superbug. You've heard of superbugs. Bacteria that are resistant to antibiotics and just ravaging nursing homes and hospitals. Is that an overstatement? Horrible, these things. They can't kill it. Until just recently, a new treatment has been discovered for this antibiotic-resistant superbug. Kills it. Kills it in hard-to-kill places that other they couldn't figure out how to kill it on surfaces and stuff like that. They found a new way to kill it. It's an amazing discovery. But it wasn't anything new at all. It was found that the remedy, the antidote, was found in a 1,000-year-old book. An historian found it called Bald's Leech Book, a 10th-century textbook of Anglo-Saxon medical advice and recipes. It was originally an eye salve. It contains garlic, onions or leeks, wine, and bile from a cow's stomach. Supposedly, you have to boil it for 9 days in a brass container and leave it sit. But they tried it, and guess what? It kills MRSA. Amazing. What a discovery. What do you think they said? I don't care. That's an old book. I'm not looking at an old book. They're rejoicing. Well, let me tell you, friends, the only remedy for death is found in an old book. And it's found in the life and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be so foolish to say, oh, it's old, it can't be true. Oh, it's old, it can't help. Are you that foolish? It's the truth, the living truth of God in his living and resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not trust in him, if you do not entrust yourself to him, you will die in your sins. And that means you won't just die physically, you'll die eternally in the pains of hell forever. That's what death ultimately is. Physical death is a little picture, a little pointer to eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death in all of its horrible fulfillments and implications. But Paul went on, didn't he, in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord to all who believe in his name. Resurrection power in the present, a new birth. So that we may believe and have life. But even after this new life, we need God's power to live the Christian life, don't we? Look at chapter 3. We'll just quickly look at this. Look at chapter 3 in Ephesians. Look at verses 16, 18, and 20. What's repeated in each one of those verses? What's the theme? Power, power, power. Sometimes study the theme of power in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's from beginning to end. Power, power, power. Why? Why do we need God's power in the Christian life? After being made alive in Christ, we still need his power day by day. Why? Verse 18, that they may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's the first way that Paul says we need the power of God in the Christian life. To grasp the love of Christ. This is so important. When you think of your need for power in the Christian life, what comes to mind? What do you need strength for? Oh, well, let me think. I need power to be patient. I need power to stop worrying. I need power to stop being afraid. I need power to get along with other people. I need power to fight against sin. I need power to love other people as much as I love myself. I need power to put others first. I need power to be a good husband. I need power to be a parent. And all that that involves. Well, I need power to be a good witness. I need power for evangelism. And those things are all true and good. And Paul gets there eventually in Ephesians. But it's not where the power first needs to be applied or experienced. We need God's help to help us to know Him and to help us to know how much He's helped us. Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. And that's what Ephesians 3:18 says. That's what the power first needs to be for, to know Him better. Do you know God? Or are you just acquainted with Him? You know, it's another Easter, spring again. You know, when these milestones come, one of the things that I often do, and it's not often a pleasant exercise, is I think, where have I come from last Easter? Do I know God better this spring than I did last spring? What's happened in a year in my life? Do I know Him better? Am I better grasping the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ for me? That's the first thing, Paul says, the power of God is needed for in the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, most of our troubles in the Christian life arise from the fact that our ideas are so man-centered. We start with man and his needs instead of starting with God. Our view of salvation must never be man-centered. It must always be God-centered. Lloyd-Jones continues, later in the letter of Ephesians, the apostle has much to say about sanctification, about living the Christian life. But he does not start with that theme. He has much to say about happiness and joy, but he does not start with that either. He starts where we should always start, namely with our need to know more and more about God. First things first. And we need strength to do that because that's not natural to us. We need the power of God, the power of Christ and the Spirit to know God better. Jesus said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's why Paul is praying, because it has to come from God through Christ, by the Spirit. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Beloved, this is our great need, to know the love of God in Christ. Verse 19 of Ephesians 3, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's only in chapter 4 that Paul begins to speak about the living out of the Christian life, really. The first three chapters have no commands, no calls to duty. It's in chapter 4 that he says, now, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's after all he said about the work of God and the work of Christ and of knowing that work. Only then does he go on to speak about living out the Christian life. And we flip it around often. We don't start where Paul starts. Do you know the Lord better? That's where it all begins. You having troubles at work? You having troubles at home? You having troubles in your marriage? Don't start there. Start with a prayer, asking it that God's power would be revealed, resurrection power, so that you would know Him better. So that you would know the love that He has shown you in Christ. The better we have a grasp on the love of God in Christ, the better we'll be able to face everything and everyone in our lives. It will transform everything. Won't it? You can see that it, you know that it will. It will. But we do need to live the Christian life, and there's power for that as well. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Right to the end of Ephesians. It's still about the power of God for us and for our salvation. But the good news, friends, is that in the Christian life, we have the power we need to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. Paul doesn't pray that they be given power or strength, but they would know the power that Christians already possess in Christ. Ephesians 3:20, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. If you've been raised with Christ, resurrection power is at work in you. It already is. Do you need power to endure suffering? You already have it in Christ. Do you need power to face temptation? You have it in Christ. Do you need power to do God's will? You have it. This is so encouraging for the people of God. You know, power is such a big issue in our province, isn't it? Energy, power in terms of energy, electricity, energy, all the energy plans and schemes that the government is coming up with, and new ways to generate power. You know, I heard again just this past week, the hydro generators, the hydroelectric generators at Niagara Falls, Sir Adam Beck 1 and 2, Becky, I think they call them, whatever, they're there. They were built decades ago. It's clean, renewable energy. The Sir Adam Beck generators at Niagara Falls presently are running at 25% capacity. Now, I don't bring that up to make any comment on liberal energy policy. The issue is, we have power, and we're going off looking for it in all other places. We already have it. We have it. It's in Christ, and it comes as we first know him better, know what he's done, know what he is doing. As we see the love of God in Christ for us, his power is at work in us. Paul doesn't pray for strength. He prays that Christians would know the strength they already have in Christ. Well, that's resurrection power in the present. Let me just mention briefly Paul, because Paul also mentions the future. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That points to the future. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Even with new spiritual life in Christ and strength for daily living, we still struggle in many ways with sin and its effects every day. But the Christian hope is for full resurrection glory and joy. For the believer, we can always say this, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. The Bible says all people will be raised. Jesus, in resurrection power, will raise all men from the dead. Daniel 2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And on that last great day, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is the one before whom we all must stand. But it's believers, you see, trusting in Christ, who have a sure and living hope and who have the assurance of a glorious inheritance. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. The God who raised Jesus from the dead and who raises his people spiritually in the new birth from spiritual death, the God who gives us power to live the Christian life, is the God who has the power to keep his people until the last day. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him until that day. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. You start thinking about the future and you say, Lord, I can't take it. I can't handle it. His power keeps his people. That's why we have a living hope. And we are shielded by the power of God until that day. It's a keeping power. And it is a resurrecting power. We already enjoy spiritual resurrection, but one day we will enjoy glorious bodily resurrection. And God's power will see to it. This old body just won't do, will it? Just won't do. Not for eternity, not for glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Resurrection power in the future and forever. Friends, last week, if you were here, we considered our weaknesses. But every Lord's Day, which is a day of resurrection, proclamation, hope, and comfort, we are reminded of the power of God. Resurrection power, yesterday, today, and forever.